Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And welcome to our scriptural hermeneutics class. We're going to talk about what that word means, if that's not familiar to you. And know that at the onset that we're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Welcome then everyone to the first of these classes every Thursday, Lord willing, for this semester at 7:30. Can these guys answer me? What time is it in Arizona? Okay, the question is, can I hear them? Not in the. So what is it, like 4 hours, 3 or 4 hours behind us? Evidently, Will, welcome. Welcome to, I mean, in front of us. They're late, like it's 7:30, it's 6:30, 5:30, 4:30 at least. Okay, 5:30, it's 5:30 in Arizona. Most of you don't know Dwayne. I've met Dwayne. She's part of our Skype class. So welcome, Dwayne. Good to have you with us. Though you're not in the room, welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. All right, hermeneutics. One of those big words that theologians use sometimes comes from the Greek word Hermeneuo. It's in the New Testament. Hermeneuo is to interpret. Usually they're talking, when they use hermeneuo, not of interpreting the meaning of something, like the writings of the Scripture, but usually using it to talk about interpreting from one language to another. Say from Hebrew to Greek, or from Aramaic into Greek. It is the word that would be used, just like English, though. We would talk about interpreting one language into another, and we would talk about interpreting the Scripture. We would not talk about, we would not use the word translate. There's another word that will be translated, or that should be translated as translate. You could turn that sound down, Zoe. This is ironic. But this, we wouldn't use the word translate for, English word translate, for understanding the Scripture. We'd say interpret for that. And we'd also use the word interpret for when I've been to places outside of this country and preached the gospel or taught the Scripture, I will speak through an interpreter. Sometimes they'll say a translator, usually an interpreter. So interpret is the more broad or more versatile of those two English words, as is hermeneuo. The other is more reserved for translation of a language. Hermeneuo can be used both ways. So we talk about scriptural interpretation because probably in your lives you'll only hear this word used in a biblical context. It's almost the only time that anybody uses this word anymore. But it's not technically limited to it. You can talk about the hermeneutics of Shakespeare, for instance. And so there's the, what is he meaning? You know, what is the sense? What is the deeper meaning behind Shakespeare's stories? I don't personally know that there is anything other than let's just write fiction and for people's entertainment. But you know, if you held to some system of interpreting something like Shakespeare, or interpreting, say, Homer, the Iliad, or the Odyssey, or something, that word, this word could be used about that. But practically, you're probably never going to hear of this word, except in a biblical context, in a Bible school matriculation program, or a Bible college, or a seminary. So, scriptural defines that we're doing this hermeneutics thing with the scripture. And hermeneutics means principles or rules of interpretation. Has everybody gotten a book? Okay, I know books are down there. So it looks like we all have books. So you've got your text, basics of Bible interpretation here. Because this is our introductory class, I do want to say a few introductory words about it, and then we're going to hurry into an actual text today. But the first thing I want to tell you is, like church history yesterday, we can offer this course for credit at Maryland Bible College and Seminary, and you have to tell me if you want to take it for credit. If you want to take it for credit, then we'll give you a midterm and a final on it. I'll make up a test, which is easy. And not that the test is easy. My making it up is easy. And then you'll have to submit that. I'll be in charge of submitting that. Actually, I'll make Will in charge of mailing such things. He is the Bible school secretary, if you have not known that. And thus, you tell me, and you can take it for credit, or you don't have to take it for credit, just like in a Bible school situation. You can take it for audit. That means you come to the classes, you get the information. I think that's why most of you want to take it, and you're not so much concerned about the credit there. But it's not like it's wrong. I mean, and if you want credit for this, you tell me, and those of you who would want to take it for credit, I will do what I need to do to have it so that it counts for credit for you, and then we will submit such things to the Bible College upon their acceptance of such. All right? The other thing that we talked about yesterday that was introductory in our church history class was that, what's the reason? Why would we do this? You know, why would I want to do this for having a Bible school in and associated with our church? My understanding of the scripture is that you should get what you need from a pastoral ministry in your local church without having to travel hither and yon to receive such. I'm not saying, by saying that, not meaning, that is, if you hermeneutically hear me correctly, if you interpret me correctly, I'm not saying that you shouldn't listen to anyone else. You shouldn't absorb teaching from other sources. I'm not saying that you don't need the teaching ministry of the rest of the body of the Christ. Don't go anywhere else, just listen to me. That's not what I'm saying at all. I don't believe that that would be humility. I think that would be great arrogance. That would be saying that you should get all of the body of the Christ from me. And that's not true. What I mean, though, is that you don't see this situation in the early church, in the book of Acts. You don't see the idea that because there are 12 apostles, and actually more than that, as we talk about who are listed as apostles in the New Testament, there's a great group of apostles down in Jerusalem. So, shouldn't everyone, when we go into all of the world, shouldn't we encourage, as Paul planted churches in other parts of the world at the time, shouldn't he encourage everybody to go to Jerusalem? Because that's where the foundation stones that are lining up with the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 2, 20 and following, that most of them are there. And go to the best assembly that you know of in the world, and in the first century, that shouldn't that be Jerusalem? I mean, that's where the apostles are. You don't see that mindset. You see rather the planting of indigenous and autonomous churches throughout the world where Paul and Barnabas and then later Paul and Silas with Timothy and Luke and others would go. They would always leave a church behind them. They would ordain elders in time, elders being synonymous with the words pastor and overseer, and they would, should be trained and should be capable and learned enough and spiritual enough to be able to give you everything that you need so that, as far as Bible teaching goes, so that you shouldn't have to relocate. And that's why I initially thought to do this. Well, is Bible school at all helpful? And I think that in some respects it is. Namely, in those things that kind of give you the broad picture of the Scripture, like Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, or that equip you to study on your own with things like hermeneutics and Greek and Hebrew. We've taught Greek and Hebrew here in the past as time goes on and there's a call for it. Maybe we'll do that again. But we've never taught just straight hermeneutics before. And so as we begin these Bible school classes, our first two are church history, which you would get at any Bible school, Bible college, seminary that you would go to, and hermeneutics. So that's kind of the idea. That's the thinking. That's the thought. I want you to have everything. I want you to have it all. I want you to have a full-orbed, well-rounded, comprehensive understanding, substantial doctrine that you have everything you need to gain the Lord Jesus Christ in the Philippians 3, 8 and following sense. And to be able to determine good versus evil in the doctrinal realm, Hebrews 5:14, the idea that so that you can, when you hear something, you know immediately because your senses have been trained to discern both good and evil, as the writer there puts it, as the Scripture has it. And one of the ways that you can do that is by learning sound tracts to run on that deal with hermeneutics. There's more to this than you may think. Actually, by the time you get done with this book, if you do it exactly the way that the guy who writes the book does it, you're going to think all of that goes into ascertaining the real meaning of a text. And yes, all of that goes into ascertaining the real meaning of a text. So, it is work. And today we want to start, and next week as well, we're going to look at what the book will not give you. We have said that this class is going to be reading intensive, right? So here's your first assignment. For next week, chapters 1 and 2 in your text, Basics of Bible Interpretation. All right? So by next Thursday, you should have read chapters 1 and 2. Some of you are reading like there's no tomorrow. You're on an assembly scripture, chronological scripture reading schedule of, what is it like? How many chapters a week is it turning out to be? 14 or something? 20 something? 23, I think. 23, 24? And then if you're taking church history, you've got two chapters to read. And now if you're taking hermeneutics, you've got two chapters to read. So reading intensive is exactly what we promised it would mean. The way we'll do these classes is we'll have lecture for approximately an hour. It might spill over into a little longer than that. And then whatever you haven't understood or what you have understood, you want to comment on, we have a dialogami section where we're going to talk about these things or converse, dialogue, discuss these matters. So this is part of our lecture time, and we've spent enough time explaining what we're doing. We're going to look at three principles today, all in one passage of Scripture, though. Those of you who are Skyping, you can use your Bible translation in front of you. Those who are present in the class, we've distributed my translation of 1 Corinthians 2 and the beginning of 1 Corinthians 3. If you're electronically accessing things via Skype, you will hear what we're reading and you'll see what's in front of you in your more conventional translations. But we want to start, we want to look tonight at all of 1 Corinthians 2 and the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 3. And as we do that, there will be three principles of interpretation in that section. Give that to Laura, please. Did you get one of these, Will? We will put these on the board as we encounter them. But let's dive right into this. And let me remind you again, you do have a hermeneutics textbook, and that's fine. It's good. I wouldn't recommend it if it weren't good. It's not perfect. I'm not saying, whenever I recommend a book to you, don't think he agrees with every line in this book. That's not going to be the case in almost any book that I give you. But these are good, but these are what you're not going to encounter, or at least the main idea. You won't get this one in your book. All right? Today, 1 Corinthians 2, let's start it. Oh, this is what I was going to tell you, though. The best hermeneutics text is the New Testament. Because if you see how the apostles and prophets of the New Testament interpreted the Old Testament, that's going to be an inspired hermeneutic. You're going to see God's way of understanding and explaining an Old Testament text or texts. So this talks about that a little bit. And when we encounter the principles of interpretation in your text, and as we go through them in this class, we'll put verses to it. That is, we'll show you how the Scripture supports those things that the book is setting forth. Or we'll disagree with the book. If it's scriptural as a practice, and it's going to be for, by and large, almost the entirety of it, the most part, it will be like that. But here's what it won't talk about. It won't talk about this. And this is major. This is key. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's start at verse 1. Paul obviously speaking. And I, having come to you, brethren, didn't come according to excellence of word or wisdom. So he's saying, I didn't when I came to you to preach the gospel. That's when he came to them. It's not like there was a church already at Corinth and he was coming to that church. No church existed in Corinth. So we're talking about gospel proclamation here. He didn't come with excellence of word. That means he didn't try to be a wordsmith. He didn't try to be eloquent. He didn't try to be impressive in the way that he communicated. He will elsewhere say in 2 Corinthians, He'll say, though I am untrained in speech, yet not in knowledge, and so an apostle has no training in speech and doesn't need such. What he does need is knowledge. And another H word that isn't used much anywhere except in academic Christian circles. There's hermeneutics, and then there's homiletics. Homiletics, which I kind of cut right across from, I disagree with almost all of what's taught in homiletics. Homiletics is how to preach, how to make a sermon, how to do that. I violate all the rules, the so-called rules of that. You don't get these rules from the Bible, and those who write and speak in the Bible, they violate all the rules, so-called, of homiletics too. Paul's saying, I never had a homiletics course. I wasn't trained in that. That was not what was important. The wisdom that he's talking about is human wisdom, according to the context. That is an important hermeneutical principle. But he says that this was the case, announcing to you the testimony of God. The gospel is the testimony of God. It's what God says about Himself, particularly about God the Son. For I judged not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and this one having been crucified. Remember, we're talking about gospel material again. And we're not trying to just teach 1 Corinthians, all right? If we were, we'd go back to Acts 17. We'd look at things here. We're interested in what this says about hermeneutics. So we're not doing so much of a line upon line of 1 Corinthians 2 to 3, 4, but we're just looking at the hermeneutics of it, what it teaches about hermeneutics. So, speed up with me. Verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We talked a little bit about this last night. That is, when you see that, I was in fear and trembling. Usually what you're talking about in the Bible is, I was afraid that I would mess this thing up that had to do with God. And that's what he's talking about. The historical context, which is another hermeneutical principle, but we're not seeing it here. That's important, but we'll get to that later. Tells us that that's what he means by that, because of the attic debacle, as we call it in Acts 17. Verse 4, and my word and my proclamation were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in evidence of the Spirit and of power. So preaching the gospel correctly was evidence of the Spirit, and it was an act of power, he says, so that your faith shouldn't be in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Now that's a shot at what's called apologetics today. So we've dispensed with homiletics, now we're dispensing with apologetics. But hermeneutics we like. We're spending a semester teaching that. What does this say about hermeneutics? Well, we're getting into it. Verse 6. But we are speaking wisdom. Lest you think that I'm downing wisdom here, I'm just downing this kind. This human wisdom that he had talked about in chapter 1, that Greeks had a penchant for. And this power, and if you want displays of power, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes in Romans 1:16. And that doesn't fit the picture of power that the Jew had a particular enamoring with. In this first chapter, the Jew wanted to see miracles done, called that power. The Greeks wanted wisdom, but it was a wisdom that was already determined. It was a defined wisdom already, a wisdom of the world. Paul's basically saying, we're giving you neither one of those. But if you really knew what we were doing, we're giving you both Christ, both the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's in 1:24 of 1 Corinthians. So we are speaking wisdom. Unless you think we're downing wisdom, we're not downing wisdom at all. We're speaking wisdom among the completed. Who are the completed? They are those who have a substantial block of wisdom like Elihu. Our chronological Bible reading in our assemblies has you reading Job, and you're getting to Elihu and what he said. Elihu said, one who is perfect, that is the sense of this word completed, in knowledge is among you. He's talking about himself. So one who has kind of all of the big blocks of doctrine in place is here. I'm not an Eliphaz. I'm not a Zophar. I'm not a Bildad. It's looking like I'm not even a Job these days. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Elihu is the right one of the five speakers other than God that you see in the book of Job. That's the completed, as he's talking about it. Those who have, they're not lacking the big issues. They don't have gaps in their theology. No gaps in their theology. They don't have spots where there's just nothing there, or where there's error there taking its place. We are speaking wisdom among the completed, but not wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are being nullified, that is coming to nothing. But we are speaking wisdom of God in a secret, the hidden, which God foreordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Or had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. That's a deity of Christ issue there. The one who is crucified, the man who is crucified, is the Lord God of the glory. He is the glorious Lord God. But, just as it has been written, the things which eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard and haven't come up in a human heart, the things which God has prepared for those having been devoted to Him. Do you see what that verse, do you understand that verse? This 2:8, 2:9 rather. God has prepared things, and you don't have any idea of what they are. They're like beyond the knowledge of man. Nobody's ever seen it, heard it. Nobody knows how great this will be. How many see that? How many understand that? All right? Well, that's wrong. That's not what it says. And careful people like Amy would not put her hand up because I get trapped in this all the time. Why is that not what it means? Isn't that what it says? Yes, but one of our hermeneutical principles that we'll look at, not the one we're dealing with today, but one that you will have to deal with in the future, is context. Look at the very next verse. But God revealed them to us through His Spirit. We do know about this. He's saying these secret, hidden things from eternity past that God foreordained for our glory, God has revealed them to us. That's the opposite of what I trapped you in. I could speak like Paul. I took you with guile when I asked you that question. If you just took that verse, we're not dealing with context today. I guess we are for a little bit, but that's not the main thing that we're looking at. If you just took that verse out of that, what preceded it and what follows it, particularly here, what follows it, you just lifted that verse out, you could say something. And if the person that you're saying it to does not look at what precedes and what follows, you could say what I said to you. Do you see that? You see how that means that nobody has any idea of what God's prepared for those who love Him? The context tells us that that's not the case. You begin to see how important context is. But that's not the principle we're dealing with. Just want to point that out to you along the way. This is what we're dealing with. Verse 10, God revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit is searching all things, even the deep things of God. This is the first of our principles. Three of them we'll look at today. All right? We'll just head this thing. Hermeneutical principles. And 1 through 3. The first one is that of being Spirit-taught. Now this is something of a subjective issue. It is not entirely subjective. Our hermeneutical principles are the objective, they are the objectivity that we interpret with. And they help us to stay in bounds, if you will. If we had nothing, if we didn't have any kind of boundaries, if we didn't have anything in place that said, whoa, Christian, check. Check yourself as to what you're getting out of this place of the Bible. If we didn't have anything like that, then interpretation would be a free-for-all, and what we hear at the School of Tyrannus all the time would be true. Whatever your truth is, that's your truth, that's good for you, but this is my truth. And people would run amok with whatever the Scripture was saying. They could make it say anything they wanted it to say, and you would have to just say, well, I guess God revealed that to them. If there aren't certain guidelines in place. But that doesn't mean that there isn't something divine here that is beyond mere rules, principles, guides, and guidelines. There is. The Holy Spirit is the writer of this volume that we call the Bible. And He, the writer, has been given to us so that we can understand what He has written. If I were to, by the time we're done, we'll have, this is one. By the time we're done, we'll have, you know, just, I don't know how many we'll have by the time we're done. We'll have scores of hermeneutical principles if we listed them all. If, other than this one, and its corollary, which we'll see today, number 3. Other than 1 and 3 here, that's nice, isn't it? 3 and 1, 1 and 3, Trinity. You'll know to remember it that way. But other than those, if I gave the purely objective principles of hermeneutics to an unsaved person, I set that in front of them and I say, you have to learn Greek, learn Hebrew, know the historical, cultural background, read the whole Bible so that there's nothing that you're missing, and cross-reference this, do word studies like this, understand, interpret the Bible, and we give you everything, understand the rule of metaphor. Know what figurative language is about. We'll talk about synecdoche. We'll talk about metonymy. We'll talk about paronomasia. We'll talk about figure. We'll talk about apocalyptic genre. Know what genre you're in. By the time we're done, you'll have all kinds of things. But if I put them, the objective things, I put those in front of an unsaved person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and they could do all of that, They would not be able to rightly understand the Scripture. They would, with the objective rules in place, the principles intact, they would not come out of this book with the right understanding. Because there's something beyond the mechanical. That, you know, we want you to become a computer. You know, we plug the information into you and then you do the stuff. You know, you do what the program gives you. You're not going to be able to do it. There's something divine. There is something supernatural. There is something otherworldly about this. And the only ones that can rightly interpret the Scripture are those who have its author inside. So, with all the principles that we will be looking at, you must be Spirit-taught. Now, that can be scary when you talk like that. This can sound like, I don't even know how to be Spirit-taught. How do I know that demons aren't teaching me? Yeah, how do you know that? Well, that we've got some other things that are sort of like fences. It's these other principles. But when you get down to like what's going on here, there is an interaction with the divine that is happening here. So, return to our text as it gives more proof to what I'm saying. Verse 11. This is a verse that we quote more than most churches I hear, usually in correction. For who of men has known the things of a man, except the spirit of the man, which is in him? That spirit should not be capitalized there, and we've already caught the mistake for future editions here. But I'm using edition 1 here, so just make a note of that. That should be small. We're talking about the spirit of a man, the human spirit. Who knows what somebody is really thinking, except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also, no one has known the things of God, except the Spirit of God. That is, only the Holy Spirit really knows what God thinks. Now, He's communicated what He thinks in the Scripture. And we then have what God really thinks. I know what God thinks because He's written it down. Right? I've got 2 testaments, right? I usually carry them around. And I've got 2 swords, 1 for each of you. I've got a New Testament and Old Testament. Actually, this is a whole Bible, though it's Hebrew. So we'll just use this. This is the mind of God. This is how God thinks. This is the Spirit who knows the mind of the Father and the Son, writing down God's thoughts, so that when you read it, you're reading God's thoughts after Him. God never had a new thought because He's omniscient, and an omniscient being can't learn anything. Doesn't have a new thought. He's always known everything from all of eternity past. Well, there's a point in time where this got written. It was over time that it was written, and there's a point in time where you read it. When you do, then you're reading the thoughts of God after Him. Later in time than He has thought them. He's thought them in eternity, past and present. You're reading them at a point in time. So we have the mind of Christ that way, but then we have the mind of Christ, or the mind of God, the thoughts of God, the Spirit, according to our verse, who is living inside to say, this is what I meant. When I'm evangelizing, sometimes people will say, well, why can't you take that this way? And it's usually something that's as clear as day. I mean, there's no other way to take it. if language means anything, it's got to mean just this. When we talk about exclusivity in the gospel, in the claims of the gospel, that only through Jesus are you saved. There is no other way. They'll say, well, that's your interpretation. These are the kind of things, I grant you, there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Peter says so about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3. But some things are so incredibly easy to understand that even without the Holy Spirit, when you read it, if you know English and you're reading it in English, that it can't mean any other thing like that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way to take that. Yes, this may be my interpretation. It is. But it's because it's the only interpretation. Interpretation, people like to say, fall back on interpretation to say, well, who could know? Who could possibly be right? Well, people who have sound hermeneutical principles in the objective and are spirit-taught in the subjective, they can know. And that's what our classes are about, to make you one of those people. But we're talking about this bona fide or this true subjectivity now. Look at verse... I need to finish it. And I'll say, well, right. If Will writes a letter to Nick and Scott reads the letter and he thinks Will meant one thing by it. Zoe reads the letter, she says, I don't think you're right, Scott. I think I know Will. I think Will meant this about it. And then Danny gets into the picture and Danny's got a third interpretation, and so Scott and Danny and Zoe have this little triad of argument about what Will said. How can we definitively know what Will said? Go to Will. Will, what did you mean when you said this, when you wrote this? Well, who can do that? I mean, who can say what Paul meant? Paul's not ultimately the author. Paul's the middleman. The Holy Spirit wrote this, but the Holy Spirit is inside of us to explain what he meant by what he wrote. Verse 12. But we didn't receive the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things having been granted to us by God, which also we are speaking, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught from the Holy Spirit. Do you see now how human wisdom and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit are put in juxtaposition? Like, these two can't be the same thing. We don't speak, we never speak words of human wisdom. We never want to. Like, never speak in terms of human wisdom. Always speak in terms of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration that he's talking about. He's saying God, the Holy Spirit, has given us the exact words to write down in this letter called 1 Corinthians or any of the writings of the apostles and prophets. Verse 14. But a soulical man isn't receiving the things of the Spirit of God, for to him they are foolishness. That is, what is a soulical man? You could translate this a number of ways. You could translate it the psychic man, the psychical man, the psychological man. Because psuche is where you get psychological, psychic, and psychical. All right? Or soulish. You could translate it. I translate it soulical. It's the Greek word soul made into an adjective. That's what I've done. We've taken the English word soul
added ickle to it and made it an adjective. Why is he called a soulical man? This is the unsaved guy. Well, he's the person who all he has to think with is his soul. So he's limited to his own mind. He's soulical. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit so that he can be spiritual in the way he thinks and what he thinks. This soulical man, one who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's just, all you have at your disposal is your own human soul's viewpoint of whatever you're reading, isn't receiving the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish. To him they are foolishness. Note this, and he isn't able to know them. Outside of divine intervention, outside of efficacious calling, outside of God revealing the gospel that we started with up in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. No one will ever get saved because left to their own soulical perception, they'll never arrive at the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and at His death and resurrection because that's beyond them. It's not a matter of why won't you come to Jesus? They can't. It says, he isn't able. It doesn't say he's not willing. It says he's not able to know them because they are being investigated spiritually. I think we missed a verse, didn't we? Because my principle is in there, and I'm recognizing I'm too far down in the passage here. We missed verse 13. Having spoken of this knowledge of what God has granted to us, which also we are speaking, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught from the Holy Spirit. Oh, we did do that. It's the end of it that we missed. Connecting spiritual with spiritual. That's the second of our principles, all right? Connecting spiritual with spiritual. You know what that is? That's what we might call cross-referencing. That means I've got to take this spiritual word said in Hosea and connect it with this spiritual word mentioned in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, and it's usually not so simple as it's a, you know, two things come together. I have to take in what we might call, this is another name for it, we might call it categorical. Categorical teaching. That is when you're arranging something under a theme. You subsume an idea. There's a heading. We're saying, under this compartment, this category of doctrine are all of these verses. And everything that's in all of those verses, it's talking about the same thing. To get the fullness of that doctrine, we need to connect spiritual with spiritual. This is why you see I'm so big on this, like, get the whole Bible under your belt. Paula V. Skyper, she laid hold of that idiom one time. Get this under your belt. She likes it when I say that. Look, if you could see her now, she's just beaming with joy on the computer. You need to get the whole Bible under your belt. Because what if you read something, and you say, wow! Oh, look at that! That means, might this mean? And you get this idea about what that means. And you know what? Maybe you're doing that in the writings of the prophet Amos. But in Exodus, something was said that tells you, this is not the way to take this. You're contradicting Exodus. Exodus short circuits your impulsive hermeneutic. If you never read Exodus while you're reading in Amos, you may get things out of Amos that aren't really there, because the checks and balances that have been given to you in Exodus, you don't have in your soul yet. Exodus is not resident doctrine in your soul. Therefore, I'm saying you need to read this whole volume. I don't want to make it like that you squelch the Holy Spirit as He reveals something to you, say, in Leviticus, because you haven't gotten through the Testaments yet. But you know what? You need to be kind of distrustful of your first inclination. If you haven't read the volume of the book, because as far as you know, there may be something that the Holy Spirit can't recall to your mind because you haven't taken it in your mind yet. The Lord Jesus Christ said that when the Holy Spirit came, He would testify of Him. That is, that the Spirit would testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes us to our third. But He said that He will bring back to your remembrance everything that I have said to you. They had to hear what He said to them first. If they didn't hear what He said to them, then the Holy Spirit can't bring it back to their remembrance. And they're going to have to be a prophet who gets immediate revelation straight from God. We're not prophets. All right, that's not the way it works today. It works like I take in the whole of the Scripture so that I can connect spiritual with spiritual. So that I can begin to arrange truth. So that I can say, rather than, look at this in Amos, and not know that Exodus absolutely contradicts what I think I'm getting out of Amos. Rather, what's happening is that I read something in Amos and I say, that's just like Exodus. And I say, now a doctrine is developing. If I've got the whole of it under my spiritual belt, I'm saying this that was said in Joel, well, Peter did that, right? He said, this, what was happening in the book of Acts, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So that when we read it, we see this in Acts 2 is that in Joel 2. And we can do that in more than one place. But that's connecting spiritual with spiritual. That's what 1 Corinthians is telling us to do. But I said this brought us to the third. And this is a growing Christocentricity. If the Holy Spirit brings back whatever Jesus Christ has said, and if the Holy Spirit is the one who is teaching me, and Jesus said in John 14:26 and 15:26 that when He came, He wouldn't speak of Himself, but He would take of what belongs to the Son and show it to you, and that He would not speak on His own, but whatever He heard, that is from the Father and the Son, He would speak, and that He wouldn't glorify Himself, but that He would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit came to lead us into all truth, and the Lord Jesus Christ, John 14:6 and Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21, is the truth. So the Holy Spirit, when I'm Spirit-taught, I'm not getting craziness out of passages. I'm getting Christ out of passages. But I'm getting Christ out of passages as He really is. I'm going to trap you with guile again. Not today, but I'm going to trap you next week. And we'll illustrate this because we're going to be talking about this growing Christocentricity thing. If we keep going in this passage, though, you'll see this kind of come out in bolder relief. Let's make our way, let's keep making our way through the passage. Verse 2:15. But the spiritual person is investigating all things. Okay, here's what a spiritual hermeneutic doesn't look like. It doesn't read the scripture and get an insight and just go with that. It investigates whether that insight is bona fide. It is self, not the spirit, because he's not an it. The mindset is the it that I'm talking about. The mindset of the spiritual believer is, it is distrustful of itself. It trusts God. It really doesn't trust itself. So the spiritual person is, we'll do it later, spiritual person is investigating everything. You may have gotten a real illumination. You may have received divine enlightenment when you read that verse, and there was a strange warming in your heart, as it was either Wesley or Luther said it. You know, you may have really, the Holy Spirit may have like engaged some truth to you, but you're distrusting of yourself. Maybe I took that the wrong way and got excited about it. So if the spiritual man, that is the man who is functioning according to the Holy Spirit, investigates that supposed illumination or revelation, he's investigating everything, but he himself is being investigated by no one. That is, no one can actually figure out this spirit-filled man. No one really ever knows what he'll do or what turn he is going to take. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who will instruct him? Verse 16. But we are having the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? A, the mind of Christ written down. B, the Holy Spirit inside who explains to me what this means. We have the mind of God. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man who is in him. Likewise, no one knows the thoughts of God, and Christ is God, but we've got the spirit of God. We've got the mind of Christ given to us by the Holy Spirit. Focus on 3 here. And I, brethren, 3:1, wasn't able to speak to you as to spiritual people. Now they had the Holy Spirit, but they weren't spiritual, but as to fleshly. You're used to seeing that translated carnal. Carnal is a Latinizing of this word that means to be of flesh. As to babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able, but neither are you yet now able. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, not only do you have to have the Holy Spirit so that you can be Spirit-taught, and you can start to connect spiritual with spiritual, but people who had the Holy Spirit and could begin to connect spiritual with spiritual still were carnal because they were still babies. That is, there was a growth process. We might call it the previous knowledge factor. They had to have certain knowledge in place before that could be built upon, before they were enabled to see what they can only see when they get built up. You know, you start off, you're a baby, you're down here. As time goes on, you grow, you get grow, you grow, you grow, but you still can't see. And so you have to get up higher to see something that only I can only see from this vantage point. That's the growing Christocentricity that we're talking about. That is, this increasing Christ orientation. We might find it in John at 3:30. He must increase, but I decrease. All right? So we've got three principles for today. We're going to expand on this one next time. Being spirit taught, connecting spiritual with spiritual, or categorical teaching, or cross-referencing, or whatever you would prefer to call that. And three, this growing Christocentricity. Next week we'll talk about the Christocentric hermeneutic. So, read verses 3 and 4 with me, and we'll be done with the lecture part of this for today. For you are yet fleshly. For where there are jealousy and strife and divisions among you, aren't you fleshly and walking according to man, anthropocentric in your orientation? That it means fleshly. For whenever one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, aren't you fleshly? He's saying, we can tell that you're fleshly rather than spiritual because of what you do, because of how you live. And if that can be accurately ascertained, because wherever this is, fleshly is, you're not going to be able to really see the Lord Jesus Christ as He sits in Scripture awaiting for your discovery of Him. That is first hour, lecture one for the books. And next week we shall continue. You can shut the tape off there. You can keep these guys rolling if they can hear. And dialogomai.